Very good, very good. Thank you, Eric and Aaron, for your singing. We appreciate that and your playing. Everyone like to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tonight. Again, I have most of these verses on PowerPoint, friends, but again, there's some key verses in 14 that you might want to mark in your Bibles or underline certain sections in your Bible. If it's not open there, you won't be able to do so. So I just want to mention that. So I just, again, I want to welcome all of you. As you can see, we are studying about spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We are in our third study about speaking in tongues tonight. So, and we're, again, these seven questions, key questions about speaking in tongues is what we're looking at. But we want to begin with a review of this aspect of speaking in tongues, as so many in Christendom are caught up in this. Again, we've emphasized mostly, as we've thought about spiritual gifts, the errors or abuses of spiritual gifts. Everyone has a spiritual gift. They got it the moment they put their faith in Christ, the moment they were saved, they had a spiritual gift. But 1 Corinthians now was written again to this church. So let's ask some questions. They were into this speaking in tongues, and a lot is said about here about speaking in tongues in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So as we think of this, let's ask some questions here. Has the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues ceased as predicted? Is it still active in the church today? And if it is, how do you know it is? Can you support tongues biblically from Scripture? Do you know where to go and where to turn in light of that? And are there spiritual regulations for the use of tongues in church gatherings? At least was there in the early church. Now, we have all had opinions about this, but we want to know not our opinion, but what saith the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the bottom line. And we've tried to be Bereans and search the Scriptures to be the final determiner of the truth. And there are so many into this experience today, so that's why we've taken some extra time to talk about speaking in tongues. All experiences, though, friends, must be examined and evaluated in light of the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? That's why we're a Bible church. We're studying the Scriptures. We want to know what God has said. God has spoken. He has not stuttered. So we want to hear what He has to say, not what your experiences, not what my experiences, not what churches or denominations are saying, but what He has said. So as you can see from your handout, and those were just put on the website just a few minutes before we went on tonight, so you can see we're starting with number 4 on our handout there. But again, I want to review from last study where we've come and what we've looked at here. So let's think about this for a minute just to get everybody up to speed. We asked the question, first of all, is the subject of tongues a biblical subject? And we said it absolutely it was. It appears in 5 different places in Scripture. We're not going to go over those tonight, but again, it's absolutely a biblical subject. Secondly, we stated that the gift of tongues was the God-given ability to speak in a known foreign human language without the learning process here. Again, so I want to just mention here again, as I'm thinking about tongues here and what we're looking at here, tongues again were languages. They were languages. So it was the tongues was the God-given ability to speak in a human foreign language without the learning process. That's what tongues were. Number 3, we stated that the gift of tongues was not that important in the early church, as it was always stated last in its significance and its importance in the lists that are shown in Scripture, if it shows up at all in those lists. And then we asked last time, number 4, what were the purposes of tongues? And we emphasized 5 things that it was not. And we want to go over those just briefly here with you tonight. Tongues was not a private prayer language. It was not. It was not for self-edification. It was for the edification of the body of the church, the body of Christ. It was not for corporate prayer and singing. It was not for communicating the gospel. The gospel wasn't communicated in tongues at all. And lastly, it was not necessarily a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's saved has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but not everyone at Corinth or in the early church spoke in tongues. So So as we pick up our study on our handout tonight, we're looking at 4B on our handout here, and we want to understand what its purpose is. And here's the answer. Tongues were a sign gift from God to unbelieving Jews to warn them of coming judgment by God and his blessing upon the church. So on the one hand, he was going to judge unbelieving Jews for not hearing him. And on the other hand, he was blessing his church, and tongues kind of combined in all of that for these people. Tongues was a viable spiritual gift in the early church. Perhaps I should back up here and say that all believers in Christ were given a spiritual gift or a gift mix the moment they put their faith in Christ. So if you're saved by the grace of God, if you know where you're going to spend eternity, if you know you're going to heaven, God has given you a spiritual gift. And spiritual gifts were used for service within the body of Christ for the one another's within the body. Now, in Corinth, everybody wanted the gift of speaking in tongues. Although mentioned last in spiritual importance, the Corinthians were elevating it to first place importance in their carnal thinking. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct wrong thinking about a number of things, spiritual gifts and tongues, speaking in tongues, one of those, and they were mentioned in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The Corinthians now had all the spiritual gifts, but they were misusing and abusing their spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. So Paul writes to correct their thinking about the use of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And this is our third message now about speaking in tongues, and we believe the gift had ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture. But even today, many in Christendom are still involved in speaking in tongues. Okay? So as we turn in your Bibles now, if you're not there, to 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. It's the most definitive explanation of the purpose of tongues in Scripture. And here it is found in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 22. And here Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes. But in understanding, grow up, be mature. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues," and that's languages and other lips, "I will speak to this people being the people of Israel, because the law was given to Israel. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. They were dull of hearing towards the Lord, says the Lord." Verse 22 now is the key. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign. It's a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but it's for those who believe." So chapter 14 here, as we think of chapter 14 in Scripture, is comparing the use of tongues with prophesying. Tongues was the ability to speak in a known human foreign language without the learning process, but prophesying was... Keep in mind now, the Bible was not yet complete when 1 Corinthians was written. It was partially complete. So God had given sign gifts, tongues as one of them, prophesying as another too. And prophesying is the same as Bible teaching, or revealing what God had spoken to the prophet at that time, so that they were to speak forth the word of God. And I believe the pastor teacher, or at least a biblical teacher, has taken the place of the prophet today. But sometimes they could just speak forth the word of God like I'm doing tonight. At other times they could prophesy and tell you about the future and what was coming here. So these were very, very important aspects here. But again, tongues were not for believers. It was for unbelievers. We need to see that here in this particular passage. And this might be one of those passages you might want to underline, verse 22. But prophesying, Bible teaching, is not for unbelievers, but it's for believers. So as a Bible church, we teach the Bible. We are explaining and sending forth the Scriptures. Now, the problem here is, again, is that the Corinthian believers were immature in their understanding. They put tongues first. Paul says, no, they're really last in spiritual importance. They were using tongues for self-edification when it was designed to build others up when translated. And that's why if tongues were not translated, Tongues were absolutely useless for other people. Translation of tongues needed to be there, but it was not even primarily for believers, but again, it was written for unbelievers. So 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 were written to correct the Corinthians' misuse and abuse of this spiritual gift here. So he says here, and we can look here now again at verse 21 here, we want to look at, in the law, and the law was written to who? The law was written to Old Testament, I'm going to hold this, Israel, okay? To Israel. And the law is written with men of other tongues or other languages and other lips, I will speak to this people. Who are this people? This people was the nation of Israel. This is set forth. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues were for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying, Bible teaching is not for unbelievers, but it's for those who believe. Again, okay? And this is why, as a body of believers, we regularly meet, we gather together to hear the word of God taught. Bible teaching is for those who believe. We are spiritually nourished in our Christian lives via the teaching of the word of God. So it is clear here, as he quotes Isaiah 28 here in this particular passage, to set the stage to explain and illustrate how tongues were a sign for unbelieving Jews of coming judgment by God. And that's why we emphasize that very fact. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, okay, but to unbelievers. That's the key, for unbelievers. So tongues are a sign. What were they a sign for? Again, the Jews always required a sign. They needed a sign for everything, okay? But they were a sign, not a sign of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, because all have been baptized by the Holy Spirit that have been saved. Not a sign of their spirituality, because the Corinthians were known for their carnality, but a sign towards unbelievers of what? Of coming judgment. That's why, okay? Thus, at the inception of the Assyrian invasion of the 10 northern tribes, the prophet Isaiah stated in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, for with stammering lips and another tongue, what tongue? The Assyrian language. He, God, will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet this was their problem. They would not hear. Israel's problem was that they were dull of hearing towards the word of God. So God then, what he's saying here in Isaiah 28 is he is promising to use a Gentile people and a Gentile languages, which tongues were, not the Hebrew language, to alert Israel that he would discipline or judge them for rebellion towards God in his word. Now, last time, we looked at these five cycles of divine discipline here. Now, notice this word, divine discipline here. Just because Israel was the chosen people, his chosen people, he held them to a higher standard of accountability. Just like an earthly father may have to discipline a rebellious child, God would do the same with Israel in the Old Testament, and he does the same with believers in the New Testament. That's the balance to eternal security. Just because we're eternally secure doesn't mean we can go crazy and do our own thing. So God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, discipline against the nation of Israel for not hearing what he had to say and not doing what he wanted them to do. If they would not hear God and obey, they would suffer discipline. And there were five cycles of discipline. So what are they? Cycle one had to do with the fact that they would be afflicted with disease. They would have bad weather. They would die earlier. Second cycle of discipline in Deuteronomy 28, there would be physical distress for the nation. They would be plundered and come under oppression, oftentimes by another nation. Book of Judges is all about that. The third cycle, there would be rejection by God from covenant fellowship. It doesn't mean that they were no longer his chosen people, but they couldn't have the fellowship with God that they used to have because they were out of fellowship with God here. Number four, Israel would be invaded, perhaps conquered and brutalized by their enemies. And read in some aspects there that when they were under siege, that parents even ate their own children. It was terrible. It was do that or starve. So God is bringing divine discipline upon the nation here to get them to hear him and to get them to respond to him. And at any point and in any one of these cycles, Israel could repent, have a change of mind, and get back in fellowship with God, and God would then cease these cycles of discipline. But then this fifth cycle of discipline was the final straw. This is in Deuteronomy 28. They were deprived of all the benefits they had under grace, under the law, and disease and disasters in the land would come upon them. And then there was this deportation from the land, and the nation was actually dispersed. That's what these arrows here are all about, that nations came against Israel and scattered them across the known world. That's what would happen to them. So during David's reign and then Solomon's reign, Israel was at its zenith, that was at its high point. But after Solomon, when he turned to all these foreign women, wives of his, and he allowed all kinds of apostasy to creep into the nation, there was a civil war, and the nation of Israel was now divided. Now, the promises to Israel were not canceled, they were just postponed. So the Abrahamic covenant and other promises given to the nation of Israel have not been given up upon. They are just postponed till a later time in life. But the nation was then divided. The kingdom was divided. This all used to be one nation, the nation of Israel. But now there was this northern kingdom called Israel in blue here, made up of 10 tribes in the north. And then there was the tribe of Judah in gold here in the bottom, made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So again, the kingdom is now divided. These nations are now in conflict with each other, and there's wars, there's battles, there's different things going on. Jeroboam led the nation of Israel in the north. Rehoboam led the nation of Israel in the south, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, foreign tongues was as a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment is what tongues was all about. And we're zeroing in here now on this fifth cycle of discipline, that having to do with deportation from the land and dispersion around the world here. Now, historically, the fifth cycle of discipline upon the nation of Israel has only occurred three times in its history. Here they are again. We talked about them last week. In 722, to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Assyria came down and deport and crushed the nation of Israel and disperse the people throughout the known world at that particular time. The southern kingdom of Judah hangs on and is still faithful to God for another 150 years, but then they go apostate. So in 586 BC, Judah succumbs to this deportation from the land, and to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and crushes the nation of Judah, takes the kings and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many other of their best people off to Babylon for 70 years. Then Persia eventually takes over. Babylon actually defeated Assyria, and Babylon was the key nation. Then Babylon was defeated by the Medes and Persians, and then the king of Persia allowed Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, who we just studied, to go back to the land, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, and the nation then is established again. But they're never as powerful as they were before they had their split. So under David and under Solomon. During this time, again, hundreds of years pass. The Lord Jesus Christ is born. He lives his life. He goes to the cross of Calvary, and he dies on the cross of Calvary. Now, because the Jews did not accept Christ as their personal savior, God allowed this third invasion to take place. In 70 AD, all of Israel was crushed and defeated, and then they were dispersed across the known world as well by Rome, okay, in 70 AD. Now, 70 AD is an important date. We're looking at 1 Corinthians. What does that mean? That means that Paul's letter to the church at Corinth was written before 70 AD, because they were not yet dispersed. And he was writing to them and mentioning tongues because tongues was a sign for unbelieving Jews who were living at Corinth there that judgment was coming. When was it coming? It was coming in 70 AD. And Corinthians was written probably in 60 to 62 AD, okay? Early 60s anyways. So what is stated here was appropriate for them. God is saying to unbelieving Israel that judgment is coming on you, and I am blessing this new entity, the church. Now, the church began on the day of Pentecost. Remember that, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What really happened on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost? Well, the church began. The church began. It began with the descent of the Holy Spirit, see? And they spoke in tongues on that particular day, the word of God in Gentile language as a sign to unbelieving Israel. What was the sign saying to them? You are being judged and set aside on the one hand, and on the other hand, I am blessing this new entity called the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. So the intended results of speaking in tongues was threefold. First of all, towards God, it spoke of praise for his mighty works. We saw in Acts 2:11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So again, these works of God were vertical. They spoke of praise towards God because they heard them speak in their own tongues, their own languages, the wonderful works of God. Secondly, towards Israel, it was to bring conviction upon the nation and persuasion on the nation, resulting in their repentance. And if they didn't repent, what was to come? National judgment, and that would be again at 70 AD. Okay, we've gone over that so that you should have that in your thinking. I kind of think about with Joseph and his brothers on Sunday morning. He is bringing this severe test on Joseph and his brothers for conviction that they were wrong in covering their sins, and to persuade them to what? To repent, to change their mind. And we're going to see that God has not only worked in Joseph's life, but he's worked in his brothers' lives as well. This is amazing. So again, tongues got their attention, and they were not drunk, as some had accused them of being drunk on the day of Pentecost here. So what happened to Israel on the day of Pentecost? This is where the book of Acts comes in. This would be Acts chapter 2. Peter tells them to repent, to change your minds about Jesus. You crucified your Messiah, and now you need to accept him and stem and demonstrate this via getting water baptized. Okay. And he says, save yourself from this wicked, unbelieving generation of Christ-denying Jews is what he's saying. I'm going to judge those Christ-denying Jews here, okay? Thirdly, though, it was towards the church, and it was used, tongues were used to authenticate God's message and messengers. And again, the messengers were the apostles. They spoke in tongues. Paul spoke in tongues. But also it was used for the edification if that tongue speaking was interpreted. It had to be interpreted, so it had a purpose towards the church here as well, okay? So we want to understand now that tongues had a validating purpose, and we saw this in Mark 16, 5, 15 through 20, and here's what it said. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What were they to preach? The gospel of the grace of God, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He who believes now in this message called the gospel and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So what's the condemning sin? It's to not believe. It's not unbaptism. Okay? It's to not believe. And then he goes on to say, and these signs, notice that word, I've highlighted it, will follow those who speak in my name. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. There it is. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay? So again, the apostles were to preach, and what were they to preach? The gospel. And people were to believe, what were they to believe? The gospel. And then they were encouraged to be water baptized, making a public identification of their faith in Christ before others, what had already transpired with them vertically and invisibly by simple faith. So as we think of Mark 16 again, 15 through 20, what are the highlights here? These signs, again, will follow those who believe. In my name, they will, what? Cast out demons. There's one of these signs here, okay? They will, secondly, speak with new tongues. So there's these languages. They will take up serpents. Wow, amazing. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Lastly, they will lay hands on the sick, and what's going to happen? They're going to recover. So these were signs of being a messenger of God. The apostle used these signs. Now, this happened with Paul, I think, in Acts perhaps 27, 26, 27, or 28, where he was bitten by a viper after that shipwreck. He shook the viper off into the fire, and everybody thought he was going to die because of that poisonous viper, but no harm came to the Apostle Paul. Now, some Pentecostals say that God never asked us to pray for the sick, but to lay hands on them and they would recover. This is not scriptural. Again, as we think of these verses here in Mark 16, 18, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's what I've highlighted here. If this was true today, why don't they heal everyone? No one has to die. No one, even if you get the coronavirus, they can just come and lay hands on these people. And again, what's promised to them, if they believe this is for today, they will recover. The trouble is, it's not for today. Okay? But this was the gift of healing that was exercised by the apostles in their day. Peter in Acts 5, it says people who just got in his shadow were healed. Every one of them. That's an absolutely miracle. That's not happening today. This gift has ceased by men. So we pray for people today who are sick. We don't lay hands on the sick because my hands, if I could lay hands on my wife, I'd have healed her years ago. But I can't do that. So that's not a gift for today. Okay? So I will say this, though, about healing. Healing is not contingent on one's faith. Healing is contingent on the will of God. Is it God's will that my wife be healed, that people get over coronavirus or get over cancer? Sometimes yes, and sometimes no. I believe God can still heal today, but he does it according to, you know, his will, not my will in that matter here, okay? The ultimate example of healing was Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. That's an ultimate healing. How much faith did he have at that moment? Well, he didn't have any faith because he was dead. He couldn't have faith. And that's why sometimes people say, well, you need to have more faith, brother. Lazarus didn't have any faith. He was already dead and buried. So these accompanying signs are not limited to tongues, but it included tongues. That's a way that God confirmed an apostle's ministry and their message as a representative of Jesus Christ, because they can do these tremendous sign gifts. They could heal. They could speak in tongues. They could raise the dead. These were absolutely amazing. The signs were a validation that they were an apostle. And friends, there are no apostles today. That spiritual gift has passed off the scene as well. So let's ask the question, what is the authenticating role of tongues? Let's look back here at Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you. How is he attested? He was attested by miracles, by wonders, and by signs that he did, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So an apostle had the advantage of tremendous miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through them in the midst of those people, okay? So an apostle is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no apostles today. but they were appointed personally by Christ. They had to have seen the living, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and their ministry then would be similar in nature to the Lord's ministry. What would they do? They would do miracles, they would do wonders, and they would perform signs. So we see those words that were true of the Lord Jesus were also true, again, of an apostle of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, this same word here is used about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also is used of apostles in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. In what? In signs, in wonders, and in mighty deeds. Is that similar to this up here? It's exactly similar to that. This is what the Lord Jesus of Nazareth did. This is what an apostle did. And this were the signs of the apostle. Absolutely amazing and wonderful. Incredibly, though, the terms used to describe Christ and his apostles will be used to describe the ministry of the Antichrist in the future. Now, note these words again: miracles, wonders, and signs, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. These same three terms describe the ministry of the Antichrist here, Mr. Antichrist, and Satan's counterfeit system. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Where Paul says, the coming of the lawless one. Who's the lawless one? It's the Antichrist. He's not going to submit to any laws. He's going to make his own laws. Is according to the working and the power of Satan with what? Power, signs, and wonders. Look at that. Those same three words I use. The only difference in these words is the adjective here describing these wonders, they're lying power, signs, and wonders. Notice that, okay? That is how deceptive and yet how authentic looking it will be. And that's why people will fall all over this guy called the Antichrist. He will do this. He will have the ability to do similar signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus did, that his apostles did in the first century. But his will be lying signs and wonders. Why? Because it's going to be after the working of Satan. They're going to be satanic. So God is going to allow Satan, through this man called the Antichrist, to do amazing things so that people will recognize his supernatural power and will fall all over this guy in the future. Now, Matthew 24:24 says, for false Christ, and Jesus is speaking here now, and false prophets will rise, and they will show, notice, great signs and wonders. But their whole objective is to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Who are the elect? They are the saved. Even the saved will nearly be, and some of them will be deceived by these false Christs, okay? So Satan, no doubt, has tremendous power, friends. Satan can counterfeit the truth, and that's what he will try to do. That's why he's called the Antichrist. He wants to take the place of Jesus Christ, and he wants to move his desk in the front office and say, Jesus, you're out of here. I'm moving in here, okay? Thus, Satan can duplicate the kind of things the Lord or the apostles did. And God's going to allow that to happen because everything is under the sovereign control of God. Thus, he is very cunning and very deceptive. His whole objective is to deceive you. Even the elect will nearly, or some will be deceived, okay? So the gifts of tongues, as it relates to edification of the church, this is what we want to look at here. Now, this, remember, it was last on the list. Thus, it was low on the totem pole of importance when it came to a spiritual gift. So we're back here in 1 Corinthians 14 now, and we're looking at verse 5. Paul says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Now, why did he say that? Because tongues was a viable gift in 62 AD. See? Even more, though, that you prophesied, that you were able to Bible, teach the word of God. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Unless indeed the one who speaks in tongues interprets. This is so important, because if it's not interpreted, then the church would not receive edification. So the church is designed to receive this edification, but translating tongues was very, very important here. Look at verse 12 with me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let us be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, everything about spiritual gifts is designed for others, never for self. And if I'm gifted to teach, for me to stay in my office and not be able to use Zoom, but to stand up and pontificate to the books behind me, or the deer head over here on the wall, or the fish that are hanging there, this other deer head over here, or the pictures over there on the wall, what value would that be? How can the church be edified if I stay home on Sunday morning and don't come to church to teach the word of God? It won't be edifying. So the point is, tongues were not needed for the church, but if it did occur, if tongue speaking did occur, an unbelieving Jew needed to be present, and someone needed to translate that so that people could get their edification. So again, we see that tongues are a relatively unimportant gift in the church. And we see that here in verses chapter 14, again, verses 23 through 25. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all hypothetically speak with tongues, there's a lot of confusion going on. And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're all crazy, that you're all out of your mind? What's going on in this assembly? These people are nuts, is what they will basically say. And that's not good. But the next few verses say this: if all prophesy, in other words, there's a direct revelation from God in a language they can understand, and they're taught that, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, and he is convicted through the word of God, he is convinced by all and convicted by all, thus the secrets of his heart are then revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will be under conviction, he may worship God, and he will say or report, truly God is among you because you've spoken directly to me of my need and what my needs are. So again, prophecy was much more important than speaking in tongues. Tongues took a back seat unless they were interpreted. Okay? Very important to understand and very important to know. So in the early church, again, the question is, this really is of God. What's of God? They needed to be taught the prophetic scriptures, okay, number one. And they needed to hear the gospel. The gospel is basic to every gathering of believers. So is teaching the scriptures. And that's what's very, very needed here. So the bottom line, according to 1 Corinthians 14:26, is that let all things be done for edification. Let's read the verse. How is it then, brethren, when you come together and you gather, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. If you have those things, wonderful. This is AD 62 now. But let all things be done for the edification, for the building up of the church here. That's the idea. What's edification? The building up of the body of Christ. Thus, tongues, if translated, could have a beneficial effect toward the church by building up the believers, because then they would be able to understand what is being said. If the church never heard a tongue, they could still be edified, though. That's why tongues are not the primary objective. It was a byproduct in the early church, way down the list of importance, not that important. But again, it was viable. It was a true spiritual gift in AD 62. So let's move ahead in our handout here and answer the question. Okay, what were the scriptural regulations for tongues in the local church? And we find these in verses 27 through 40 of chapter 14, regulation number one. First of all, tongues are to be regulated so edification could occur. Yep, that's why there's regulations set forth. We have five of them here. Okay, Number one, no more than two or three tongues speaking in any one church service. And this is said in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, and let each be speaking in turn, and let one interpret what they have to say. Certainly not more than this. Not the whole church should be in confusion about this, that's for sure. Secondly, regulation number two, each tongue speaking opportunity was to be done one at a time with an interpretation of what was said. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. There is no body edification if all are doing it. It's only confusion, not edification. If no one interprets, it's of no value for the church. And that's the third point here. If no interpreter was present, there were to be no tongue speaking allowed in the service. That's verse 28. Okay? No tongues allowed. Oh, but these charismatics are saying the Holy Spirit moved us to speak in tongues. Let's follow what the Word of God teaches. The Holy Spirit, who authored the Word of God, would not contradict the Word of God. And the Word of God says, no interpreter, you're to what? Keep silent in your church service. Shut up, is basically what he's saying, okay? Regulation number four, no women were to speak in tongues during the church services. Verse 34. Now, in most Pentecostal churches where there are tongues spoken, the women speak in tongues and men prophesy. But remember, 1 Corinthians 14 is about tongues versus prophecy. Women were to keep silent. Tongues were when Jews were present and unbelieving Jews at that. Okay. So we see here in these verses 29 through 34, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge about what they said. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, it should go, okay? That all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now he goes on to say, let your women keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, okay? Now, the context here for them to be silent is the tongues and prophecy that was going on in the body of Christ. They were not to add confusions here, okay? So in the local church, women were not to be involved in prophesying and speaking in tongues. Women can teach women, children, they can share testimony, they can sing. That's the... And ladies, again, this is when the service is going on. It doesn't mean you can't talk in church. You certainly can. But again, you're not to get up and to take my place and be the authority in the church. That's the idea, because this caused confusion. The law taught that. Thus, there was an order in the church. And that's what he's saying right here. Number five. While tongues were not to be forbidden, not to be forbidden in AD 60 or 62, all things were to be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit always wants order, not confusion, in the church service. Now, the Corinthians had spiritual arrogance along with their gifts. There was pride going on in this church. So Paul then gives a jab at them sarcastically in 1 Corinthians 14:36. He says this, "For did the word of God come originally from you Corinthians? No, it didn't. Or was it to you only that it reached? They were the recipients of the word of God. It did not come originally from those Corinthians. Not at all. The Corinthians had a high view of themselves. Thus, Paul was involved in leading them to Christ. They were in the dark before he came. Paul was key in birthing them spiritually. Obviously, the Spirit of God is the key there, and the work of Christ is the key. But God used the Apostle Paul in all of that. Paul taught them there, then in Corinth, for a year and a half in that local church. They should have known, had good Bible teaching after a year and a half of the Apostle Paul's teaching. But yet they thought they were untouchable because they had all the spiritual gifts, and thus there was this spiritual arrogance along with their gifts, and that spelled disaster to people. Okay. And that's why pride will kill us, friends. We have to stay humble. We have to stay teachable here. So Paul claims divine inspiration and authority now in this particular chapter. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 40, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, remember, Paul called them carnal in chapter 3, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the very commandments of the Lord. I speak to you via the Holy Spirit of God. I speak to you because God has directly given me a revelation about these things. Well, what if they wouldn't hear? This is what he says. If anyone is ignorant and wants to be in the dark, let him. Let him be stupid. That's what he wants. That's not what Paul wanted. That's not what God wanted. But when there's this arrogance and when there's pride, that's oftentimes what happens here. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, 36 through 40. Or did the word of God come originally from you? No. Or was it you only that it reached? Yes. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, that's hard, Paul. Let him be ignorant. In other words, stay ignorant if you want to disregard the word of God. Now, friends, again, this is our authority right here. It's not what I say. It's not what you say. It's not my experience. It's not your experience. It's what has God said. That's the bottom line. This is the real authority in the church. So we bring our Bible so that you can see that I'm teaching you the word of God. I'm not screwing it up here. So Paul wants them to be informed regarding spiritual gifts. That's what these chapters are about. Their proper exercise and use, their regulation, purpose, and benefits, and how they were to be done in love. That's what chapter 13 was all about. We'll talk about that more next week here in our study. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians, again, 14:39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. Again, this was AD 60 or 62. Let all things be done decently and in order. This was oftentimes violated in church services probably then. It's being violated in church services today. Thus, prophecy is the greater gift, not tongues, but do not forbid to speak with tongues in AD 62. Because it was a viable gift at that time, but would soon disappear, become deactivated. So they were still in legitimate existence. There was a proper use for tongues if it was translated, but it was low in priority in the church. Now, that's not what's going on in the churches today. Charismatic churches especially, there's all kinds of, you know, shaking and rolling going on all over the place. This is a typical charismatic church where everybody's got a word to say. Everybody's doing whatever they're doing, and that's what it is, okay? Number 6 question on your handout. When would tongues cease, and if they have ceased, or have they, is the question, okay? So we want to understand here, letter A, the prediction of the cessation of tongues, 1 Corinthians 8, 13, 8 through 10, says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, here's the bottom line. It's stated, it's predicted that they will cease. Now, what does that mean, that they will literally cease? It means that they will be rendered inoperative, deactivated. Yet, keep in mind, tongues will be reactivated in the tribulation to come by the two witnesses who will fulfill the prospects and things spoken of in Joel 2, where again, tongues are mentioned. But for the rest of the church age, they would cease. They would be rendered inoperative. They would be deactivated because it's predicted that they would cease. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 13:8 does say tongues will cease, but when will they cease? Well, tongues were a revelatory gift And there would be no more revelation given in the church age because the scriptures had become complete. What would have been fulfilled before the completion of the canon of scripture? So tongues, if they cease, would have to be completed before the completion of the canon of scripture was made. And when would that be? Oh, it would be between 70 AD when its purpose was fulfilled. Judgment came upon Israel by Rome, number one, and no later than 92 to 95 AD when apostles who had it as a confirmatory authentic gift had all died off. John was the last apostle. He wrote the book of Revelation. He is the last one to die off. Okay? So when would tongues cease? And have they? Secondly, the proof of the cessation of tongues as it relates to, and there are several proofs here. What are they? Number one, the prediction of the cessation of tongues, predicting that it would one day cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. We've already looked at that. Okay? So its prediction of cessation would happen. That was one of the proofs of the cessation of tongues. Secondly, its purpose being fulfilled as a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment was mentioned in 14:20-22. This national judgment historically occurred in 70 AD. Thus, tongues ceased when its purpose as a sign to Israel had been fulfilled. Also, with the death of the last apostle, 90-95 AD, their authenticating purpose would also be unnecessary because they would be fulfilled. So again, tongues were what? They were a sign to unbelieving Israel. So what do signs do? Well, here's some signs, friends. And this first one on the left, entering Minnesota, entering Duluth, must be a sign coming across the Bong or bridge there, coming from a Superior into Duluth. You're entering Duluth, so the sign is telling you where you're going and you've arrived, okay? Other places in Minnesota, you see the sign on the right here. So when people from Wisconsin come into Minneapolis, St. Paul, right here, they say, there's a sign right there that says Minnesota welcomes you. If you come in from Canada at International Falls, you enter there. If you come in at Grand Portage, you enter there. If you come in at Pipestone down here, you enter there or wherever. You get my point here, okay? Signs inform you where you are or where you are about to be. This sign for the Jews told them that judgment was right around the corner for them. Thus, the Jews needed a sign of coming judgment until the judgment came. And here, the judgment came. General Titus, the Roman general, begins his siege of Jerusalem. When was that? 70 AD. Okay? Tongues were a sign not to believers, but to unbelieving Jews. Okay? The third proof of the cessation of tongues as it relates to, first of all, is its absence in any book of the Bible written after 70 AD. It's not found in any books. Why is that? Because tongues had ceased. Why would the Holy Spirit supernaturally come on one of the apostles to write something about tongues if it was no longer viable? It wouldn't. Number four, church history, in which its occurrences are totally absent for hundreds of years. So for hundreds of years, church historians, couldn't figure out what the few passages about tongues were talking about. So why is it so prevalent in the last 100 years is the question. They say that God is pouring out his spirit in the last days. That's what charismatics are saying. But many of the things Joel says in chapter 2 are not happening yet. So the point is, church history here has proved again that tongues have ceased. Because from after the first 100 years until 1900, nobody knew what these sections about tongues that were in scripture was really all about. Early church historians are scratching their heads about this issue of speaking in tongues. They say they are not in existence in their days. Number five, a proof. Linguistics, as numerous studies have definitively shown, that which claims to be tongues today are not human languages. We talked last time about this guy, William Samarium, in his study. He was a Pentecostal teacher, and he said that they're really not tongues. They're not tongues at all. They do not line up with linguistic criteria for known foreign languages. That's the truth. Number six, its absence in the lives of so many godly believers, their rejection of its modern-day presence. Hudson Taylor stated this, and he was accused. D.L. Moody wondered, they never spoke in tongues, neither one of those did. And I believe other men like Schaefer, Walgren, Ryrie, Andy Woods isn't speaking tongues. Dennis Roxer doesn't speak in tongues. These are men of God. The absence of in the lives of so many godly believers and the rejection of modern day presence here. And lastly, what is occurring today is contrary to the scriptures. How is that? It's not a human language. It's not a sign of coming judgment on the Jews. And the regulations for using spiritual gifts of tongues is often violated. It's not done decently and in order. It's absolute confusion oftentimes when you see it. So we could actually have a tongues test here to ask ourselves, is what is happening today, number one, spoken by those who have embraced the true gospel and sound doctrine? Now, most charismatics can't give the gospel clearly in English, let alone another language. And they oftentimes reject eternal security. When people reject eternal security, I don't think that they have embraced the true gospel of the grace of God. They're not into sound doctrine. They have their own agenda, what they're trying to propose there. Is what is happening today, secondly, spoken in a human languages apart from the learning process? I doubt it. I doubt that very much. Number three, is what is happening today spoken as a sign to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment? No. It's not, because the judgment has already taken place. The Jews are on the bench. The church is in the forefront of God's eyes today, but God has not forgotten the Jews. He's going to deal with them yet in the future. Number four, is what is happening today spoken to confirm the ministry of the apostles? They no longer exist, so that's impossible. That can't be true as well. Is what is happening today, number five, spoken for self-edification or for the edification of the church with the required translation? I don't think so, okay? Is what is happening today, number six, spoken following the Holy Spirit's regulations for uses in the church? 1 Corinthians 14, I don't think that's true. And is what is happening today, number seven, spoken as a failure to understand that every believer has already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ? Ephesians 1:3 and Colossians 2:10. Okay? So as we think of that, Scripture plainly tells us that we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places already. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And again, we see this positionally. If you're in Christ, you're in, okay? Okay, if that is true, I do not need a special language to know God loves me, accept me, because I am complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. And this is all because of the amazing grace of God. Friends, God is God's amazing grace enough for you? Or are you seeking to speak in tongues to prove that you belong to God? Crazy. If tongues have ceased, how do you explain, Pastor, then what is happening today? Well, if it's not from God, then it's from man. Notice that. Comes out of his heart. Or it's from Satan. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. The guy in the video we didn't see said, if you don't know what to say when you speak in tongues, just make it up. What? Just make it up, he said. I need to show you that sometime here. I don't know when I can show that to you. But that's, again, self-deception. That's fake. That's part of group psyche when they psych you up, or it's a learn process, okay? A couple more here. emotions gone wild, perhaps, or maybe it's demonic in nature. These are amazing thoughts, and again, something to think about here. The seventh question that we want to get to tonight, as I want to finish this so we can move on next week and get off from speaking in tongues, is this. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it matters. Why? Because we should want to know and believe God's word. Again, God's word is standard, not a counterfeit. God's word is the standard for God's truth today. That's why in John 8, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free or set you free." And that's why we don't want to fall for a counterfeit. Instead, we want to know and we want to believe God's word, not a counterfeit. Okay? This is amazing. This is what every believer should want. The truth of God that sets us free from sin and deception. Okay? The question again, does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Yes, why? Because of the revelatory gifts did not cease. If the revelatory gifts did not cease with the writing of the New Testament, then a Pandora's box of new revelation is opened that cannot be denied. What does that mean? That means on Sunday morning, if I'm speaking and someone raises their hand and I say, "Yes, Susie," and she ends up, "Pastor Dave, I have a word from the Lord." This opens up this Pandora box, new revelation. She's going to tell me something new that can't be denied. But these revelatory gifts did cease. So the gift of knowledge, the gift of revelation, they're gone. That's what we want to understand and note here. Revelation 22:18 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." We need to keep in mind that God has spoken already, as the book of Revelation is saying, do not add, do not detract from what God has already said or spoken. Okay? Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Yes, because it leads to experience instead of the Bible as being the sole and final authority for truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth." Where do we find the truth? Your word is the truth. And that's why the word of God needs to be the final authority, not my experience, not your experience. Once you go down the path of experience, like what? I saw Jesus at the foot of my bed and he spoke to me. It will take you to places you don't want to go. This opens the door of Pandora's box to anything. But does what anything anyone else says to their experience line up with the scriptures, with the word of God? That's the bottom line. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Number four, yes, because it can destroy proper understanding and assurance of salvation. It can destroy proper understanding and assurance of salvation because Jesus said this to me, or like this kid who came back from the dead, you know, it can ruin your assurance. But the bottom line is, if you cannot speak in tongues, sometimes they say, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's crazy to say that. Let's remember what God's word said, is already clearly stated about that in Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed," past tense, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And what this is saying here, friends, now again is, here's the gospel. Christ died on that cross for all sins. He died for sins past, for sins present, and for sins future. He was buried and rose again the third day. This is the gospel message. It's the message that saves from sin. So here we have an unbeliever who has a sin nature. And someone has told him that he needs to put his faith or trust in Jesus Christ who died for him. And if he chooses to believe, having believed, he would then be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the minute a person places their faith in the gospel message of what Christ accomplished, paying for all sins for all time on that cross, that person now is born again. I'm going to put that here. He gets his BA degree, born again degree, and he now has a new divine nature. Along with that, he has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. So he has this new package. His sin nature now becomes an old sin nature. Okay? An old sin nature. But the Holy Spirit here is the Holy Spirit of promise. God is promising by putting his Holy Spirit right within you that you will be saved body, soul, and spirit. I know when we die, our body is put in the ground, our body is cremated, our body is whatever happens to it. You know, if I go to Alaska, I might get eaten by a bear. And my body's gone. But again, I'm going to get a brand new body come resurrection day at the rapture. Thus, God promises to you a complete salvation, body, soul, and spirit in the future. So like the Corinthians, who thought that they were spiritual, but were in reality carnal, this can lead to deception and a false spirituality in life. And that's my fifth point here. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? Yes, because it will deceive you into a false spirituality or a false way of thinking. After the rapture, the true church will be in heaven. There will be the apostate false church left behind. Even now, there are many who have gone down that apostate road, who are part of Christendom. So when the true church has gone to heaven, they will fall for the deception of Satan, and they will believe in a false spirituality, a false Christ, and that will be bad. Number six, okay? Because it is paving the way for the future one world apostate church. And they may be united around speaking in tongues. That may be a big issue for them. But it won't be the gospel of the grace of God. That's why we keep preaching the gospel. People need to hear it to be saved. Okay? And this will usher in, this apostate church will usher in the tribulation period, which is to come. So this verse, Matthew 24:24, is part of that tribulation period. Jesus speaks up and says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. Their whole objective is to deceive, if possible, even the very elect, the saved of God. Okay? So there's going to be a false church in the tribulation to come. People will be united under a common experience, possibly tongues, whatever it might be. That's a perhaps, not a for sure, but that could be. People think they're spiritual, but in reality, they're not even saved. People think they're saved, but they're not saved because the true church is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean some of these people can't be saved. I believe they can be. God is so gracious and so loving, okay? So look at number seven again before we get to B. Does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? The answer is absolutely yes, it does. I've given you six reasons for that. Okay, but now some applications let's give. So if this is what the Bible teaches about tongues, why don't more believers accept this? Let me give you three reasons for that. Number one, they're ignorant of the scriptures. And this is why we read, study the scriptures. We want to be informed. Many don't want to be informed. Or they say, you don't have to be so particular about the gospel, do you, Dave? Yes, we do. It's the message of salvation. So Matthew 22:29 says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Why were they mistaken? Not knowing the scriptures, that's why, or the power of God. We need to be informed about these things. That's why we're studying about tongues, even though we don't speak in tongues. We don't want to be ignorant of the scriptures. We want to be in the know of scriptures, okay? So why don't more people accept Bible teaching? Secondly, their experience is more real to them than the Bible and what it has to say. Or they go by their feelings. I'm going to put right here underneath this. Feelings. So whether it's their experience or their feelings are more real to them than what the Bible has to say. You know, they don't want to admit that they may have been duped by worldly thinking or weak Bible teaching. See? And I come across this, and a number of people have left our church over this very issue. It just bothers me. Let me share you what Peter says here in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Now notice this first paragraph here. Peter gives us his experience. We do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now notice, eyewitnesses, that's pretty amazing. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They heard him speak. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So let's just put here experience. This was Peter's experience. Or he felt, oh, I just heard God speak on that mountain. You know, I was with him on the mountain there. I experienced all that. Now notice the next couple of verses. So Peter can say, and I can say, let's forget that experience. Let's see what he really says. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. A more sure word. Peter tells us he had something more sure than his own wonderful, verifying experience on the holy mountain with Peter, James, and John and the Lord Jesus himself there being transfigured. Yes, but I personally had this great experience on the mountain with Jesus, Peter can say. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what they said, and what was that? Scripture. Scripture. Okay? The experience or feelings can deceive us, but Scripture is directly from God, as it is God's truth that we can cling to now and forever. Okay? So again, this question, does it really matter what one believes about speaking in tongues? The answer is yes. And the application is they don't want to deal with their personal or practical ramifications of this biblical confusion, or conclusion, excuse me, not confusion, I'm confused. In other words, if this is true, Pastor, what does that mean to me? Well, what about my beliefs when I personally believe? Your beliefs may be wrong. That's what that means. What about my relationship with God? Well, is it a true relationship? Are you born again? Are you saved by the grace of God? What about what my church is saying? And that's why you have to decide what's true. Is the Scripture true? And you have personal beliefs. If they're false, then they're false. And that's why your church affiliation means nothing to God. There are no denominations in heaven. Now, these next few points, I've got seven of them I'm going to give to you, are not on your handout. I didn't have room. So just look at this and think about this. And I've had people go through these things and tell me this. So what are the practical, what do we want, the ramifications of this biblical conclusion? Okay. Number one, being humbled oftentimes due to embracing the false spirituality. I thought I was right. I thought I was spiritual, but I come to find out after I've learned something, God humbled me in this. I'm not spiritual. I haven't been spiritual. Secondly, being humbled due to teaching others false doctrine. So because I was into this false spirituality and I was speaking in tongues, I have now been teaching others this false doctrine. And that's humbled me. You know, it's always good to be humbled, friends. It's always good to be humbled. We need to be humbled. Number three, being humbled due to a sense of failure. You know, I was into a false spirituality. I taught others false doctrine. I sense I've failed the Lord in my life. and that has humbled me. Praise the Lord for that. You know, I thought I was doing the Lord's will, and now I found out that I was not even true to Scripture. That's humbling. But oftentimes it's needed in each of us. Why is it needed? Because James says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists proud peacocks, but he gives grace to the humble-minded people. Better to be humbled and corrected now than at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me give you four more of these, okay? Number four, what are the practical ramifications? If I have sensed some failure in my life, I need to expose, perhaps separate from, and disassociate with those false teachings or teachers and their practices. And that, friends, is very hard to do. This means I have to explain this, then maybe I might have to mark and avoid, according to Romans 16, 17, and 18. Some may be my friends, and this is hard, and this is why biblical separation is avoided or seldom taught in Bible circles today. Because now that I sense my failure, I need to expose, I need to separate from them, I maybe need to disassociate with these false teachers and their practices. I need to get out. That's what I need to do. And this might cause me a loss of financial support. Sometimes we worry about the loss of support. I've thought about it even in our church with people who give. But God can send ravens to feed and support you. My job is to be faithful to God in his unchanging word. Come what may. That's the idea there, okay? Number six, there's the possible limiting of potential ministry opportunities if I take a stand, and maybe we won't be able to expand like we normally could. You know, others may not like my stand on this. Some people say, you know, Dave, you're so exacting. It's got to be just the way you or Duluth says the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. It's not the way I say it. It's not the way Duluth says it. If it's true, it's true. Thus, the possible limiting of potential ministry opportunities, because I don't water it down, we may not be able to expand and all that, okay? We need to be willing to do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, for God's glory, through God's power, leaving the results with God. Let's not practice the end justifies the means. And number seven, there's the loss. I can suffer the loss of human approval. I may not have man's approval, but that's okay, friends, because the scriptures tells me I'm not to worry about that. Let me show you a couple of verses here. And I don't know if this is the seven that I was going to give you right there. If you want to take a shot of it, you can take a shot of it with your camera. If you weren't quick enough, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Now remember, we are servants of Christ and we are stewards. We have been given some truth of the word of God, of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, ever before he wrote 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. So this was an established principle already with these Corinthians. Okay, and then in Galatians 1:10 is another good passage. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, well, then I wouldn't be the bondservant of Christ again. Notice this, we belong to Jesus Christ. It's what this passage is saying. We're the servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. So who are you and I seeking to please in life? And if I step on your toes because I say something and it isn't just the way you think it should be, you need to ask yourself, is what Pastor Knutson saying biblical? Is it accurate to the scriptures, or is he out of his mind? And you know, if you think I'm out of my mind, come and talk to me. I'm open to what you have to say. But bring some Bible verses when you come and talk to me. Let's agree that one day we want to hear what? We want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you can be popular or you can be faithful, but you can't be both. What is it that you want to be? And that's the end of our message tonight. So this is seven key questions about speaking in tongues here. So with that, we're going to stop right here.